We are asking this question this morning: why isn't the gospel more impressive? Why isn't the gospel more impressive? I would guess everyone here at some point or another has wondered that. Why is the good news of the cross of Christ not more persuasive, not more attractive? Why is it not more fashionable? To those who don't yet believe, why is it not more convincing? Maybe you are wondering that at the moment. After all, not even 5% of people in this country regularly go to any sort of church. And who knows, maybe only half that number have a saving faith in Jesus. In 2017 in the UK, the message of the cross is not the in thing, is it? It is not stylish. It is not particularly impressive. On one occasion when I was at the Notting Hill Carnival, I wonder if any have been to that here, I remember being mightily impressed by the colourful costumes of dancers dressed as peacocks, the brilliance of the steel bands from Trinidad, the Brazilian drummers, the larger-than-life floats blasting out soca and reggae and salsa music. And I was thinking, wow. And then, when the whole parade had passed, tagging on, behind the float, behind the last float, evading the police, were two bearded men in their 60s, wearing corduroys and cardigans, handing out tracts, pushing a trolley with a sign that read, "Repent ye." And I can tell you, I was not impressed. I could see what these well-meaning men were trying to do, but I'll admit to you, I thought, if that is the gospel, then the gospel is not impressive. Of course, I was reacting to the aesthetics around how the gospel was presented. But in first century Corinth, just like our society, they went further. They were saying, why isn't the gospel message itself more impressive? Even those in this dysfunctional church in Corinth, it seemed, were saying, if the cross of Christ is really the truth, then why doesn't it sound, by our standards, more wise? Why doesn't it sound more academically stimulating? Why isn't it more impressive? They were basically saying, as we're sometimes tempted to say, why doesn't the gospel fit in with the things that we value in our culture? You see, Corinth, around 55 AD, just like any other Greek city, was awash with, verse 20 of our passage, wise men, scholars, philosophers of that age. You had Platonists, Epicurean, and Stoic philosophers who had met for hundreds of years in Corinth to discuss the search for God and meaning, yet had made no progress. No progress at all, such that in neighbouring Athens, Paul had found an altar, if you remember, with the inscription, "To an unknown God." So these philosophers were agnostics, a word which sounds impressive, doesn't it? Until you realise in Greek that means the unintelligible, those who had no clue, or the equivalent word in Latin, ignoramuses. But you had in Corinth another school of philosophy, those whom Paul had in mind particularly in this passage. Scholars whose ideas had been around for a good 400 years, known as the sophists, meaning the wiseists, those who do wisdom. But the sort of wisdom that was all about public speaking, persuasion, eloquence, oratory, sounding clever and impressive to crowds that would gather, but not about the actual content. Theresa May got something of a sophist's critique this week from the media as her speech at the Conservative Party conference was remembered for her croaky voice, a prankster interrupting, and for letters falling off the stage backdrop, but not for what she actually said. And against that sort of wisdom, eloquence over content, against that kind of culture that prizes sounding impressive, Paul explains, can we see verse 17? Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And the whole of what follows, 1 verse 18 to 2 verse 5, is about just that. How the cross of Christ stands in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to human wisdom. Perhaps we'll see this in the whole passage before focusing on 26 to 31. That the cross is foolish sounding to humanly conceived wisdom, but it is God's foolishness. That is, God's wisdom, God's power. So verse 18 to 25 that we looked at last week say, in effect, don't think that the message of the cross is impressive by human standards. Of course it isn't. It's unimpressive. It's the message of God coming to earth and dying on a cross. God is crucified. How weak, how foolish can you get? Alwyn showed us last week how that idea was mocked by second century graffiti of a man on a cross with a donkey's head being worshipped. Humanly speaking, that message seems ridiculous. It's not impressive at all. Even today, we forget, don't we, that wearing a cross on a necklace or having it on the front of our lectern, it's like having an image of an electric chair or a syringe for lethal injection. By human wisdom, it's absurd. It's in bad taste. And so it is rejected by those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is God's wisdom. So I must ask you, what do you make of the cross? Foolish or wise? But not only was the message unimpressive, humanly speaking, also the way Paul delivered it, his preaching, verse 1 to 5 of chapter 2, was also unimpressive. Now, if you really wanted to be heard, you had to play the sophist's game. Grand speeches, long and complicated words, high and lofty concepts, trying to sound as clever and as impressive as possible. But 2 verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I wonder, if Paul were preaching here today, whether we'd ignore his message, a demonstration of the Spirit's power, and we'd just say, well, Paul, the apostle, you really need lessons in public speaking, don't you? You need to learn not to cough in your speech. You really need to learn how to use PowerPoint, not acetates and overhead projectors. But Paul wasn't trying to impress. He was just preaching the cross. Oswald J. Smith said, "The world does not need sermons. It needs a message. You can go to seminary and learn how to preach sermons, but you will have to go to God to get messages." There's the story of the elderly lady who suddenly started attending her church every week because a famous international speaker, president of a Bible college, had come to do a 6-week sermon series. And after the sixth Sunday, her daughter came to visit, and the lady started telling her how wonderful their guest preacher was. Oh, he was eloquent, he was impressive, he was authoritative, he was just superb. But then the daughter said, so what were his sermons about? And the lady said, well, such was his intelligence and insight as a preacher, a little old lady like me couldn't possibly presume to understand any of the wonderful things he was saying. The Apostle Paul was not pandering to the sophists, those who loved a good speaker. He was just preaching the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of everyone who believes. I wonder, when you hear a preacher, are you more interested in the message of the cross or in correct pronunciation? Or is it pronunciation? So humanly, not only was the message not impressive, not only was the preaching of it not impressive, but as we home in on these verses for today, 26 to 31, the recipients of the message too were far from impressive. Let's look again at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Who does God choose? Who does God use? The Corinthians' knee-jerk answer, and perhaps our answer might be, well, the bold, the best, the strong, the impressive, those who have something going for them. But no. God chose Israel, a nation of slaves, when he could have chosen their slave masters, Egypt, with their pyramids and pharaohs. God chose these weak and unimpressive Corinthians. Verse 26, not many wise, not many movers and shakers, not many, we might say, of good breeding. And he didn't choose the impressive philosophers of the day. And the final surprise is that God chose you and I, with all our hang-ups and our inadequacies and our secret sins and our painful memories, we who have left our pride at the foot of the cross and found there a new identity, a new purpose, new values. Because, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the nothings, if you like, to nullify, to expose, to shame the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, God chose nobodies to shame the somebodies, to expose the hollow pretensions of the wisdom of this world, the so-called wisdom of this world. About 100 years after Paul died, a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus wrote the earliest known comprehensive attack on the Christian faith, in which he charged Christians with being interested only in the uninstructed, the servile, and the ignorant, saying, they repel every wise man from the doctrine of their faith and invite only the ignorant and the vulgar, so that they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly, the mean, and the stupid with women and children. And actually, Celsus is not altogether wrong, because from the slaves of the first and second century in the Roman world to the untouchables of India, the Dalits today, the gospel has often bypassed those who are wise in their own eyes, and it has often settled in the hearts of those who are scorned by the world. To be sure, Celsus is not right that the Christian faith offers nothing to the wise and the elite of society. The gospel is salvation for all who believe. It's just that being wise in your own eyes and in society's is a hindrance to faith. Many of you will know that my mother was brought up as a Hindu in Malaysia before she became a Christian in her teens. And so I'm always interested to read stories from Operation Mobilization of Hindus who've become Christians. And one such man, Rajesh, said, "I am by birth of an insignificant and contemptible caste, so low that if a Brahmin should touch me, he must go and bathe in the river Ganges for purification. And yet God was pleased to save me and even call me to the high office of teaching the gospel to others. Do you know the reason for God's conduct? It is this. If God had selected one of you learned Brahmins and made you the preacher, when you were successful in making converts, bystanders would have said, well, it was the amazing learning of the Brahmin and his great weight of character that were the cause. But now, when anyone is convinced by my instrumentality, no one thinks of ascribing any praise to me, and God, as is his due, has all the glory." Friends, God uses what the world thinks of as the weak, you and I, to shame the strong. He calls and he chooses the least likely to shame the most likely. And the shame is this: if you want to be saved and to experience the power of God, you'll have to join ranks with these weak Christians. That is, the weirdos, the saddos, the socks and sandal wearing, rainbow guitar strapping, quiche eating God squad. But somehow, if those from outside this church ask me about the people at Cambrai, I'm less likely to describe us like that. And for some reason, I'm more tempted to try and impress them with, well, in our church, we have a respected newspaper columnist. We have two paediatricians married to each other. We have an investment banker. We have several government communications experts, apparently. We're tempted to say that, aren't we? We don't pick the weakest, the worst, the least impressive. We don't, but God does. And the elite of Paul's day and ours are shamed at the upside-down nature of this gospel. In the biography of George Whitfield, born 1714 in Gloucester, there is the account of one Lady Huntingdon who writes to invite her pompous friend, the Countess of Buckingham, to listen to George Whitfield speak. And she receives back this reply: "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." And then she politely declines the invitation. But God does call the common wretches that crawl on the earth. He mainly chooses nobodies like us, the unimpressive, to shame the somebodies, the elite. Meaning that, verse 29, none of us can brag about why we're chosen. It's does it so that if we must brag, if we must boast, verse 31, paraphrasing Jeremiah 9, in God we boast. It is in the Lord that we brag. So there is our answer from God. God himself has given us the one person who was able to stand before his own catastrophic judgment against us in our place at the cross, his own dear son, his very self. God has sent him to live in our world and to die for our sins and to be our advocate with God in heaven. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to keep us in faith and obedience until he comes. So that's why verse 30 says, it is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. That means that the one who took our sins as if they were his own, as we just sang, now gives us his righteousness as if that were our own. It means that God has been able to set us apart for himself because of what his son has done in dying and in rising again. It means that Christ has qualified us for heaven. In him, we've been made holy. We've been made clean. And it means that we have been redeemed. We were in the slave market of the world, but Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death, from bondage to corruption, from sin. He set us free from the taskmaster who held us and who abused us. We've been bought back. We have been ransomed. So if Christ himself is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, what do we have to be so proud about other than him? In God we boast, not in the impressive quality of our church membership, not in our knowledge of the Bible, not in our social position or whether we are rich or famous. In God we boast. Because in his church, actually, God doesn't need celebrities. He doesn't need Regius professors and masters of high finance, though he does sometimes include them for good measure. Not many of us are high flyers, because in the best of us, he starts, doesn't he, with sinners. So as we consider God and what he has done for us, how is he asking you to respond this morning? If you're here and you're not yet a believer and you've always seen the call to trust in Jesus as belittling to your intelligence, how is God challenging you? Because the cross is for weak people, but that means all of us. It's just that some of us think that we're strong and are perishing without the cross, whilst others realize that we're weak and are being saved through the cross. And if you're here and you're getting frustrated that friends and family members look down on you as nobodies just because you go to church, how has this passage given you some perspective? Knowing that in the world's eyes, God's choice of people does seem foolish, but it is still God's choice. And if you're here and you're tempted to puff up your own importance because of your grades at uni, your high-flying job, your salary, your status, your reputation, and you think God's impressed too, how does verse 31 challenge you? God, who chooses nobodies to shame somebodies, does it so that we can say, in the Lord we boast. In the Lord we boast, in him alone. A moment of quiet for God to search our hearts.